We had somebody up here notice that was from Doctor Who. Good music, right? Ooh. All right. Our science experiment this week. Ready to hear about our new element in just a minute, right? But before I get to that, a couple real quick announcements I want to share with you. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's been in your bulletin. One is for those who are new, and one is for those who've been around for a while. First of all, for those who are new, we're going to start our new gospel class in a couple weeks. You can read about it in the bulletin, but we would love to have you get registered for that. You can register for anything now just by tearing off the bulletin and throwing it in the offering or putting it in the box on the way. That's a small group experience for folks who are new to Genesis that gets you kind of acquainted with who we are as a church and gets you in relationship with our elders and other people. And then for those who've been here for a while, if you're ready to take the next step in your discipleship and growth, our Leadership 222 class is designed to help you grow as a leader and to move from just being part of the church to actually being able to lead things in the church. So there you go. Got some science jokes for you this morning. Want to hear some science jokes? Any nerds out there?
Yeah.
Science nerds? All right, here we go. Science jokes. So did you hear that magnesium and oxygen started dating? It was like, OMG. Want to hear a potassium joke? Okay. Ba-dum-bum. Need our drummer up here to give us a rim shot, right? Photon walks into a hotel, and he doesn't have any suitcase. And so the doorman asks him, says, "Where's your luggage?" And the Photon says, "I don't have any. I'm traveling light." Photon. My wife laughed at that one. That makes me feel pretty good. Here you go. Did you know that there are medical elements? They are helium, curium, and barium. Because if you can't helium or curium, then you're going to have to bury them. All right, that's it. I give up. Like, all right. One thing worse is if I was up here telling dad jokes, right? All right, I got to figure out if I can get this stuff off. You're like, if you weren't here last week, you're like, what is going on and what are you all doing? We're having a little fun with the science theme here as we talk about elements. And the reason we're doing that is because we feel like we have discovered some important elements. We have our electromagnetic field up here. See that? And all of our science stuff, our models of the molecules here with our GC element, Genesis Church element, the Great Commission, Great Commandment. Talk about that in a minute. But we're kind of using a science theme to share a little bit of who we are as a church and our vision. Because what we have done and what we really feel good about and what we want to share with you and just keep reminding ourselves as a church all the time is that we find in the Great Commandment that we just sang and saw and read and in the Great Commission, which are Jesus' words at the very end of his time on earth after the resurrection, his commission to his disciples, we find some core elements. There's a connection that are elemental to who we are as a church. Some base things that are really at the heart of everything that we are, everything that we do, because we believe that Jesus has given us these things. And as Jesus has given us these things, we believe that, first of all, he tells us in the Great Commission as a church, what is our mission? And he then expresses too in the Great Commandment that we just read and interacted with his desire for us as individuals. And so the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. He uses this word disciple that really is a reference to somebody who is a follower, somebody who is following a teacher as a learner is the main idea. And that we, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become a disciple. And that our commission is to go and make disciples, to do all that we can to preach the gospel, to share Jesus, to teach, to baptize, to be doing the things that lead people to faith in Christ and then help them grow in that faith. Now, we believe that the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, these elemental ideas, are deeply connected. And here's how we believe they're connected. If we as a community of faith are gospel-centered, loving Jesus with all of our hearts and proclaiming Christ, his glory, making much of Jesus, and we are making disciples, what will happen is that we have to ask, what is a disciple? And we believe that a disciple is a person who, in a growing way, is loving God with all that they are and loving their neighbor as themselves. And so we are, as a church, we are Genesis Church, and we want to have a great commitment to the Great Commandment, to the Great Commission. And we believe that when we do that, it will lead to a great church. And so we want to be, as a community of faith, just solely committed to these things as we proclaim Jesus, make much of him, preach the gospel. And so we're talking about why that's important, and we're doing that right now because, this time of year is kind of our season to relaunch everything. I know that this calendar tells us that the new year starts in January, but especially if you have children, the new year begins with the school year, okay? And so it's just kind of a fresh start. And for us at Genesis, it's just time to launch and get back into all kinds of rhythms. One of those things is that we are going to be highlighting even a little bit later this morning our community groups and the importance of people having a smaller group, a smaller version of our church, a group of people that you are doing faith, life, and growing as a disciple with. And we firmly believe that Christianity, the Christian faith, this journey of discipleship is a team sport. That you should not go it alone, and that being in a group of people will help you live out the implications of loving God, loving neighbor more. And a little bit of where I want to go this morning is I want to talk to you about what Jesus was implying and sharing with us by telling us that, but at the same time tell you that for Genesis, the best way for you to grow in your love of God and love of neighbor is by being in a group. And allowing that process of being part of a smaller group where you are loving people that are next to you and around you and growing in your relationship with them is one of the clearest ways, clearest means of grace that God has given us in the local community of faith to become what he's asked us to become, to love God, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and that our community groups, being involved in them, these are vital to our growth in Jesus. We've got five elements we're going to share over 5 weeks here in September. And the first element we talked about last week is agapesis. It's, we're actually pulling from Greek words, kind of being nerdy here with Greek words that sound like they might be an element on the periodic table. They're not, but that's all right. We can have a little fun with it, right? Okay, I guess not because you... All right, there we go. A little better, you're out there. Everybody didn't leave because of the rain and all that. And so agapesis is the Greek word that we have, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And last week we talked about the element of loving God with all that we are. Well, our element this week is plesion. Plesion. It comes from the great commandment where Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor. Your neighbor, that's what this word means. Plesion is the Greek word, the word in the original language here for neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall pour yourself and love your neighbor. And eventually we're going to come and look and say, well, who is my neighbor? That's a big question. What is this calling me to do? But we have to understand the purpose of all the law for this to make sense. Because if I'm not careful, what we will do is we will turn this and all sermons where we're given commands in Scripture into like a challenge that in your strength to go and be strong and go out there and love your neighbor. Let's compel you. Let's encourage you and challenge you and get you all pumped up so you will leave here. And what we need to realize is that anywhere in Scripture that where there are commandments, there's a primary reason that the commandment is there. And the primary reason, like when Jesus looks at this lawyer, and there's another story where he has another conversation with another person who is a lawyer, and it ends up with the same basic conversation, although it's a different story. When the lawyer comes to him and says, what is the great commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you are a religious person, what you do is you take that commandment and begin to compare yourself to other people, and go, compared to Joe, compared to Susie, compared to Ralph, I'm pretty good at this. Man, I go to church, I say my prayers, we have, I'm in a community group, that's got to make me okay. I do this. If we listen to the language of the text, though, and we're honest, and Jesus says, listen, if you want to honor God, you must love the Lord your God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. We all should, at that point, throw up the white flag and go, I surrender. I'm awful at this. If Christ does not give me grace, there's no hope. And that's really the problem that we find in the text with these religious guys is that they go, okay, I tell me the steps. Give me the list. Tell me how I get there. And the whole point is that apart from the gospel, this is condemning. Come on, be honest this morning, real quick this morning. If Jesus is saying, all right, if you want to get into heaven, here's what you got to do. You got to love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. How long are you going to last before you fail in that? It is condemning. We need the gospel. And what happens is that there is a secondary story, like I said, that points out this need. But what Christ is doing, even as he tells the story of the Good Samaritan that we're going to look at in a minute, what Christ is doing is reminding us of our need for grace. If we try to be law keepers, we will fail. And often people who are law keepers, the people who say, well, I'm going to try and do it better than everybody else, they become the worst at actually loving their neighbor. Because they're more moral, they're more upstanding, they're more righteous than everybody else. And they want to make sure everybody knows that. And it gives them a reason to look down their nose. And here's the central command that sometimes the most righteous people in religious systems are the worst people in the world at actually loving their neighbor. And that ought to tell us that something is wrong when our religion, our idea of religion is producing the type of people who will live morally right and treat the outcast and the broken and the marginalized in a way that is not right. That's not what the gospel produces. So what is God doing in the world? What God is doing in the world is he is pointing people to Jesus. He is the ultimate one who loved his neighbor as himself. He laid down his life for you and for me, right? And when Jesus laid down his life as he loved God and loved his neighbor as himself, gave himself away, Jesus said, no, you know, there's no better example of love than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And that's what Christ has done for us. By giving his life away, he has offered us grace and redemption through the blood of Jesus at the cross of Christ. That when we look to Jesus, like the only way we're going to be able to love like the scripture calls us to love here is to find ourselves being loved on that level. And the only one who can love us on the level that this text tells us to love is Christ himself. And all of a sudden, when we come to Jesus, we experience the depth of his grace, the beauty of his mercy, the wonder of what he has done for us, and we are trusting in him. Being love, if I understand what it means to be loved, being loved will explode in my heart in such a way that I can do nothing other than worship. I can do nothing other than love God, because loved people are going to love, and I'm going to feel the experience of grace. I was sitting in my office this week, and I was reading a passage out of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be preaching 1 Corinthians starting in October. It's a great letter from a guy named Paul to this church in an awful place. But I read this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:8, where Paul says, listen, the grace of Jesus, listen to what he says. He says, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless. I sat in my office knowing the hot mess that my life is. And that word guiltless struck me to the core of my being. Guiltless. I literally threw up my hands and said, are you kidding me? Like, guiltless? Guiltless? Like, let that word fall on you this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, let that word guiltless fall on you this morning. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus will keep you guiltless until that day. I am so stinking guilty. And so if I drink just that word in, if I drink the promise of the gospel that he will sustain me and he will keep me guiltless until that day, that one phrase should be enough in us this morning that it awakens in us a love for God that explodes in our lives. Right? You get it? And all of a sudden when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that loved people love. That all of a sudden I experience the depth and beauty of his grace. And so you start reading the Bible from cover to cover, front to back, and all of a sudden you find there, like even when you get to the Ten Commandments, the table of the law, the rules that God gives his people, the first laws, the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about loving God with all that I am. No other gods. No idols. Remember the Sabbath. Stop for rest and worship and lift your chin up so you will see the goodness of your God. The last six deal with my relationship with other people in the world and how I interact with you. So even the Ten Commandments are laid out like this. If I am loving God, it's going to reshape me so I treat you different. And if I don't love you, if I don't know how to love you and interact with you, and I don't love people, if I don't love my neighbor as I love myself, what it is really testifying is that I don't love God. And if I don't love God, I don't understand grace. I don't understand how much I'm loved and what's been done for me. Because the love of Christ shed in our hearts, if we get it, will transform us, and we will become a community of faith that is defined by the way we love God with all that we are, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And when Jesus says it's the first and greatest commandment, he's saying, listen, everything else in the law, everything else in the rules just hangs on this. If you love God, love your neighbor, the rest is going to take care of itself. So is this happening in us? Is this happening in you? If not, the problem is not that we need to go out and try to love more. It's that we need to experience the love that's been already been given to us on a deeper, more beautiful, richer level. We need to bask in the gospel and understand in a more and more intense way what has been done for us. Okay? And like, if you're here today and like this whole Christian thing is new and different to you, just understand at the very core of it, the God of this universe loves you and has pursued you and has acted in a way that he has come to us and given everything to offer you that redemption. And when we experience that, it's going to transform us so that loved people love. If we are not loving God and loving our neighbor, the problem is not that we got to work harder. The problem is that we need to come back to what the gospel actually tells us, what it says and who we are if you're a follower of Jesus. And so this is what he says. Well, then you have this situation where this lawyer in a different, it's actually a different story, but I sometimes read these things, I would go, well, are these two different accounts of the same story? Are the gospel writers getting it wrong? And then I started looking at my own life as a 51-year-old man and realized, or 53-year-old man, I'm a lot older than I even think I am. I still feel 51, you know. 53-year-old man, and I find myself repeating ideas and themes all the time. Of course, Jesus said these same things multiple times. And in Luke chapter, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there. We've already read the Matthew chapter and even sung it together. But if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 29 to 37 as a similar situation. Jesus is having a conversation with a lawyer about what is the greatest commandment. And the lawyer responds, and then we have one of the great stories that Jesus ever told. So Luke chapter 10, grab a Bible. If you have your app, find Luke chapter 10, your app. It'll be on page 962 in the Bibles on the end of our row. And read this along with me. I'm not going to like go verse by or point by point through here. I'm not going to build a whole lot of points out of this. I want to interact with the main idea of the story here as it relates to what it means. What does it mean when Christ says to us, love your neighbor as yourself? And so what does it mean for you as an individual? How is the gospel going to transform you if it's truly transforming you? What's going to happen in your life? And how are you? Is it going to change the way you interact with people? And second, what does this mean for us as our church, as a church? How are we as a church going to intentionally create a climate and a culture that is about loving neighbor? And understand this, we got to hear the words of Jesus here. So Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Two things real quick about this very first verse here. He's confessed, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the great commandments. But now he is not hearing that like I just told you you should hear it. When you hear the commands of Christ, the first thing you ought to hear is, uh-oh, I need a rescuer. I am not this. But what he does, instead of turning to Jesus and go, how can I be forgiven? How can I be rescued? I know I'm not this. It says, wishing to justify himself. He wants Jesus to look at him and go, you know, those are the commandments, and you know what? You're awesome. You are so cool. You are rocking it, dude. Way to go. Woohoo! This is what he wants from Jesus. He wants a thumbs up affirmation, which is what most religion, people who are seeking religion, want. They want to show up at church and have their pastors, their priests, their clergy, their leaders look at them and go, here's the rules, and you are doing a great job. Stay in there. Well, we don't really want to come in here. You know, you pretty much stink. We don't want to hear people say, you know, this week You probably proved every day, multiple times a day, that you deeply need Jesus. We don't want to hear that, but guess what? It's exactly what I need to hear and you need to hear all the time. We need the gospel. We need Jesus, right? Okay, I'm going to say that again. I hope I get a little more than... We need the gospel. We need Jesus. We need to be rescued from ourselves. And so here's this man wishing to justify himself, thinks he's going to spit a question on Jesus that creates a box, creates parameters, and says, okay, where's the list? What do I have to do to get my thumbs up, to get be told, man, I love my neighbor as myself? He just says, who's my neighbor? Now, these verses, love your neighbor as yourself, actually come out of the book of Leviticus chapter 19. And in Leviticus chapter 19, it is some of the laws of God. Very specifically, these laws are about how Jewish people, the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, are supposed to treat their brothers and sisters, those in their tribe, fellow Jews. And there's a whole bunch of laws, and then he just says, listen, here's the laws, love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of sums it up, love your neighbor as yourself. And for Jews, they had drawn a nice, neat little box and said, listen, my neighbor are people who believe the same things that I believe. They are from my culture. They live like me. They talk like me. They're people who, they send their kids to the same school, and then we go to the same church. Like there's a nice, neat little ethnic / social / cultural box. And as long as you are kind of loving those people and not, you know, fighting them, you don't have to do a whole lot. Just don't cause trouble. You love your neighbor. And so here's the verse, who's my neighbor? He's expecting Jesus just to affirm what all the rabbis had said, which is, we are Jewish people. Love your fellow Jew well. Stand with them. That's what he's expecting from Jesus. That is not what he gets. As Jesus then, verse 30 said, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. This road was known for being a road where thieves hung out. It would be like saying a dude was hanging out in Baden walking down the street. He was in North City. He was in a rough part of town from Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. I've always wondered how you're half dead. But this guy is in a ditch, and when you walk by, you don't know if he's alive or not. He's a hot mess. He's bleeding out. He's been shamed and humiliated. Being robbed is an awful experience. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know how you, even if they don't beat you, even if they just break into your car, it leaves you vulnerable, angry, and frustrated. This man's in a ditch, and he's half dead. Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Here's the representation of the religious, okay? These guys are both religious leaders in Jewish culture. The priest and the Levite were closely associated with their job, but their responsibility was to carry out religious worship. Jesus does not tell us why they passed by. But you need to hear this. Unless that's your family member, you would look at what Jesus said in this story and go, well, that's right. That's what they should do, because their religious duty is to care for the masses. They have to, like, if they touch this guy and he's already dead, they'll be ceremonial unclean. They won't be able to go preach on Sunday. They won't be able to go and offer sacrifices. This is their job. Or maybe they feared for their lives. I mean, they're in the hood, right? I mean, somebody is lying in a ditch. You know, somebody put that guy in a ditch. If I go up and help him, maybe I'm next. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons that we can look at this story and literally come up with excuses for why we pass by or why these religious people pass by on the other side. But let's be real honest. Let's put ourselves in the store and ask ourselves, how often do we pass by on the other side? How often do we see somebody who needs our compassion, needs our grace, needs our mercy, needs our love, needs to see the gospel in us showing up by moving towards somebody? How often is that happening in our culture? And our response to this is to come up with a good motivation, a good reason, a good cause, a good religious response that tells me, let me explain why I'm not entering into that mess. And that's what the people do here. And so these two religious leaders pass by, verse 33, but a Samaritan, you and I don't catch that the way they would have. This is a there's a form of racism and cultural hatred that is going on here that you and I, like, as bad as some places it gets here with this, nothing that we have in our culture would, like you don't wake up in the morning and praise God that you're not a Samaritan, which is a common daily prayer in Jewish households. Lord, bless Bob and Susie and take care of my kids. And Lord, help us with school today. And oh, by the way, God, thank you that you did not make us a Samaritan scumbag. In Jesus' name, amen. They despise and hate it. And here's this Samaritan who becomes the hero of the story, which for everybody listening wrecked the story. But Jesus is making a beautiful point. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion means that his heart entered into the space of another person and felt alongside of them their pain and chose to enter the mess. Listen, we go to a rock concert and a band plays in front of 15,000 screaming fans and people are going crazy. Woo, we love you. And then the band, we love you, St. Louis. You are awesome. We love you. And they walk off the stage. So many times what we call love in our Christian circles is this keep you at a distance. We love everybody. And I just want to let you know that the gospel does not allow us to talk about love in those terms. If love is not moving us in compassion into the lives of people that create a mess in our own lives, then what we're talking about is something different than what the gospel talks about. And it begins with the fact that God himself left heaven and stepped into the mess of our lives. He had compassion on us. And so the Samaritan moved with compassion. Look at what he does. It says he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and water, oil and wine, and then set on him his own animal and brought him in to his inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now just notice what he does. He uses his own resources. He gives the man oil and wine. There's a picture I'll talk about here in just a minute that is there. He takes the man, puts him on his own. He puts himself completely at risk, and then he puts out his own money. He puts the man up in an inn, which would not have been cheap. He gives the innkeeper, who like in that culture, it's not doctors on every corner, and you're not stopping by urgent care. So you would entrust somebody to like an innkeeper who would own a place where all kinds of people would hang out and stay for the night. But you'd have it wasn't like room. You would just stay in this larger room. But the innkeeper now is going to care for this man. He says, "Listen, I got to run away, but I'm going to come back in a few days, and I'm going to pay for whatever's left. I will cover all the expenses. Just don't let this man die. Take care of him." Bless him, make sure he's okay. And what's going on in the story is people are listening to the story. Their response is, I have an option. I'm in the ditch dying. I can die in the ditch or be cared for by a Samaritan. There are people who would have been in the story who would have said, let me die, instead of let this man touch me. But the Samaritan does this in the story, and it leaves everybody there flabbergasted, enraged, and frustrated with the story. How do I respond to this? And what Jesus is saying is when the gospel works in our lives, this is what it looks like. And I love it. The opening question is, who's my neighbor? Jesus never answers that question. Do you notice that? What he does is he tells a story and then gives another answer. Look at this in the next verse. He says, verse 36, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? In other words, the question is, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story that says, which guy was a neighbor? In other words, the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers with this, go be a neighbor and you will find somebody to be a neighbor too. Not who is my neighbor? That's what we want to know. Give me the, like, am I supposed to love this guy and not this guy? And Jesus says, listen, go live out the implications of being loved. And so we read this, need to know that this parable has been interpreted 2 ways throughout the centuries, and they are both right. Hear this, okay? They're both right. It's either this or that. They're both right. The first interpretation of this is, like, every time you read a parable, one of Jesus' stories, one of the questions you have to ask is, who am I supposed to identify? Who am I in the story? And the first way to read this story is to understand that I am the man in the ditch. Okay, hear that. I am the man in the ditch. I am beaten, bruised, sin, and life has left me a hot, bloody mess. I've been robbed of all my hopes and dreams, and now I am a man in a ditch. The religious folks passed right by me and were no help, and then a Samaritan stepped into the ditch, poured oil and wine. Like that imagery is all Bible of what Jesus, the blood of Jesus being the wine, right? I mean, the oil of the Holy Spirit. There is imagery in this to say, listen, I'm the man in the ditch, and the Samaritan rescued me. He found me in the ditch. He did not leave me, but he was moved with compassion. He came to me and gave everything of himself, and he paid it all. If I'm going to understand this correctly, you need to understand, before I can be a Samaritan, I need a Samaritan. Before I can be a lover of people, I need to be loved. Like, I have to be rescued like this. And if you're here today and you've never had this sort of rescue in your life, you have never met Christ, who is the Samaritan. You have never realized that the gospel is the good news, that no matter what ditch you're in, no matter how broken or how far from God you are, no matter how much of a hot mess your life is, no matter where your sin has left you, Christ will meet you in the ditch. He will rescue you and redeem you, and he will make you, guilty as you are, guiltless, and hold you guiltless until that day. This is our story. This is what we proclaim to you. This is what we want you to know, that we need a Samaritan first. But oh, when we have a Samaritan, oh, when this grace has redeemed us, then we can understand the story the other way, where Christ says, now, go be that. Because as you become Samaritan-type people in this story, as you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you begin to be in the world an expression of the grace and the goodness of God in this world like no other. And Jesus just keeps telling his disciples, here's how people are going to know who you are. It's not by your right doctrine, although we're supposed to have right doctrine. It's not by how awesome your signs are and your branding, although I think that's important, or your website. There's nowhere that Jesus says they will know you're a Christian by your Instagram account or your Facebook page. What he keeps telling his people, his disciples, and telling us is they will know who you are by the way you love people, love one another, love your neighbor, love. And love is never stagnant, distant. It is always a movement of compassion to enter into the mess. So hear me. Any version of Christianity that is not calling us to enter messes doesn't get it. A Christianity that says, here's the deal, man, just go to church, attend the show, go through the religious rituals, and then go on about your life is not really proclaiming the type of gospel that Jesus talks about. And it produces the type of people that are Levites and priests, who says, look, I went to church and I'm doing my duty, but enter into that? No, I can't enter that. I don't have time for that. And the gospel says this is the sort of people that what God is doing in the world is he is producing people in communities of faith that are defined by their love of God and love of neighbor. And so we need to hear the question, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? That's a big question. And I think Jesus himself in this story and other places answered that with four clear sight lines, four clear ways that the types of people that we are commanded to love. And let me just run through these as we talk real quick. I just want to share these four types of people that I think are implied in this story. As Jesus says, love my neighbor as myself, love your neighbor as yourself. Who are we supposed to love? And the first one is my neighbor in my faith community. In other words, one of the things that God does is he saves us and puts us, when we are saved, into a people. The church, hear this. Clearly, like we at Genesis, by being in a school building all this time, we have modeled this as best we can. A church is not a place, it is a people. A church is not a hierarchy of leaders with pastors and elders and bishops. A church is a people. The whole idea of church in the New Testament is the church is a community of faith living in a place, living out the implications of the gospel together. And what if you were part of Genesis, God has placed you in this community of faith. And then what Jesus keeps saying is, love these people. It's clear. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus is talking, and he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, what ought to mark the community of faith is that the outside world looks in and they go, man, there's something about that people, that group of people, the way they care for and love and interact with each other that is so different than anything else that's out here. Sadly, that is not often the case. And as you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you interact with the teachings that are found in the letters and other places, you have these one another's. There's like 28 different places where the idea of one another is listed into Scripture. 22 of them are 22 different categories. Love one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another. I mean, they're just all there. And what the Gospels, what the Scriptures are calling us to is if we don't have a group of people that are my one another's, we probably aren't actually living out the implications of what the gospel's calling me to do. In other words, the petri dish to teach me how to love my neighbor in the world, to have compassion on the man in the ditch, the petri dish to teach me how to do that is a community of faith that I have. So at Genesis, this is why we do community groups. I never get up here and sell you the cost analysis of a community group. You'll never really hear me say, you know, if you're a community group, here's 10 benefits that you will find in your life. What we are telling you is that Christianity cannot be lived in a silo. Not authentic Christianity. You have to have a people. You have to have some people in your group that you move towards, that you invest in. And there's all kinds of models to how we can do that. But at Genesis, our community groups are the place that happens. And I learn how to love people that are sometimes difficult, that are sometimes struggling. We walk through people's life crisis and brokenness together. We weep with those who weep. We pray over each other. There is a love that is developed there that is helping me learn what it looks like to love my neighbor as myself because I'm loving my brother and sister in Christ and growing in that relationship, and we are doing this together, right? And so, like, if you're kind of new here, you've never been part of a community group, we're going to have this big plug here in a few minutes and sell you our community groups because we want to encourage you to go find a group, to get plugged in, to be part of that, all right? So my neighbor as my community, to live out the one another's and all that stuff. The second group is my neighbor who is actually my neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself means that you have been placed in a specific place, in a specific town. You live on a block, and there is this call to begin to love and care for, to show hospitality to people who live around you. And in our world, this is going to become increasingly different as our neighbors are further and further distant from understanding what we believe and the ideas of Christianity and even our own faith. And as we live in a culture that will have people who have a different sexual ethic, people who have different values, people who have different attitudes, who raise their kids in different ways. And the reminder that we are to have compassion, to love, to move towards. Well, one of my favorite contemporary stories is the story of Rosaria Butterfield. If you've never heard of her, go find her works, go find who she is. You can actually check the Genesis Twitter account. There's a post even this morning with a video that she tells her faith story. Rosaria Butterfield grew up in a home that was semi-religious, but distanced herself from religion and began to live the life of a lesbian as a young adult. She became an English professor and had a very high seat in the English department at Syracuse University and was super involved in causes that were promoting homosexual rights, promoting feminism. But she had taken a step further where she was actually in active campaigns seeking to reduce any influence evangelicals had in our culture. Like, she was actively involved in this. She actually showed up at a Promise Keepers rally trying to do all kinds of stuff with that. And there were things that happened at the Promise Keepers rally that had to do with the way she was treated there that led her to actually decide to write a book on the absolute danger that anybody who believes in Jesus is to our culture, okay? This was where she was going. This was her goal, was to write a book that was to be read by people to say, people like you and me who go to church on Sunday and talk about Jesus are the biggest danger in our culture. And she posted an article kind of with that idea in a New York newspaper, and she got all kinds of letters back and forth. Some people cheering her on, we need a voice like yours, keep preaching, keep promoting, and then other people who wrote her in the name of Jesus some of the most ugly things that you can write. But she got one letter from a pastor who actually lived very near to her who said, "Can I be your friend? I would just like love to share a cup of coffee with you." And she thought, "I have a research assistant who will help me write my book. I will go find out what this guy really thinks, what this guy really believes. I'm gonna sit through and have him teach me the way that they think so I can actually include all this. I have like a built-in opportunity to have a research assistant who actually believes this silly stuff." And so she went, but she was nervous. She was afraid of being condemned and being harassed and just being looked down upon. But what she found in this pastor and his wife were people who said, "I'm not trying to convert you. I'm not trying to shame you. I just want to be your friend." And over a long period of time, what happened is she started reading the Bible and research to reject its claims. But then she would come with questions and he would interact with the questions, but never in a preachy way, but just hospitality, just loved her. And you can go hear her whole story, but over a long period of time, the Holy Spirit that we talked about in our New City Catechism began to break her hardened heart and began to help her see that the claims that she was reading in the Bible were real. And eventually came to terms with the fact that she too was a sinner who needed redemption. And she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, gave her life to Christ, and was gloriously saved. And is now going all over the place speaking and but has like keeps calling the church back to hospitality. And she wrote a book, I'm reading it, it's wrecking me because every chapter I read, I'm like, I have no idea how to rearrange the life of my busy family to look like what she's calling us to be. But the whole book is the title of the book she wrote is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key: Practicing Radical Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. And I love this quote. She says, "Our post-Christian neighbors need to hear and see and taste and feel authentic Christianity. Hospitality spreading from every Christian home that includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built." I love that. She says, listen, what we need to do is we need to see our home as a point of light in our neighborhood and begin to just walk our dogs in such a way that we're intentionally getting to know the people who live next door and down the street from us because they need the gospel. But they're not to be seen as projects. We need to be friends with people, even if they are drastically different, believe different things than you and I, just the way we need to live our lives. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he is talking about the person who lives next door and across the street and down the street from you. And back to community groups, one of the things that we want our community groups to do is to be engaging neighborhoods. Because even if it's not your neighborhood, you begin to see what it looks like to greet people and to know people and to interact with people. That's what we want to happen. But this is the call. Love your neighbor as yourself. Third thing that I think the gospel will produce, type of people we're to love is my neighbor that is marginalized, broken, and outcast. I could go into all kinds of things here in the story, but I need to keep this moving. Just realize that this man in the ditch represents so many people. To love your neighbor as yourself is a call to cross-cultural, racial, even lifestyle barriers. It means that, yes, we do enter into the space and love people who hold radically differing views politically and whose lifestyles we wrestle with, and we are called to love them and enter into the space where we just love our neighbor as ourself. And so there's no place for isms in the gospel and gospel people, right? No place. That no matter who walks in here or who we know out there, that we feel compassion and we love them and we move towards them. That we are involved in caring for the poor and stepping into the messy spaces where people are broken and hurting and struggling. That we're willing to do that. And the last area I think Jesus clearly defines here is that we are to love our enemies. The Samaritans were enemies. And so he is literally saying, listen, love your enemies, that your neighbor is your enemy. Again, we live in a culture that is so polarized. And even this week, I listened as I saw a pastor, a very prestigious, massive church pastor, get on one of these cable news networks and look the camera right in the eye and badmouth and demean and belittle people who had a differing political view, warning that if we didn't stand against these people and get rid of them and stand against them for righteousness, that our country was going to become godless and fall away and that all of our rights are going to be annihilated. And I just want to tell you that that's not the kind of language you will ever hear on the lips of Jesus. It is not us against them. It is us for them. Hear that? And so the people that would, like, listen, tweet unto others as you would have them tweet unto you. And I am trying to learn that. I'm not good at that. But trying to be more aware of how social media, because social media has given us a platform to treat people like dirt and say things we would never look somebody in the eye and say ourselves. And shame on us when we do it, and shame on Christians when they get involved in that. We need to be people who even love our enemies, so that the character of the way we treat people who even want to harm us is that I don't get them. I want to punch them in the mouth, and they want to give me a hug. That does not make sense to me. And so Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pour into the lives of people who oppose you. And we as Americans still don't, like, we're like, oh, I can't do that. Listen, these are people who wanted them dead and had means to do it. He's saying love them. Our enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sort of people that the gospel is going to produce. And this is what we want to be as a church. And so what we're saying is this is core. This is elemental. This is central to our being as a community of faith. And a big way we do this is through our community groups. We want our community groups to be the place where this all happens and this all takes place, where you are loving, like, community groups. So here's how community group will help you with this. It will give you a group of people, and somebody in that group is going to be hard to love, and it's going to be like you're going to be too busy to get there, and you're going to have to make time to do stuff that it doesn't fit. And then there's going to be this call that says, compassion moves me towards. Compassion moves me towards. And then you get with those people, and they help figure out how to love your own neighborhood and to reach out to your neighbors, and they will do things throughout the year that step into spaces where we are loving the marginalized, oppressed, the poor, and it will even give you a place where you go, I hate this person, and now I know I need to pray for him. So will you pray with me? And your group all of a sudden is putting their arms around you and hugging you as you weep, knowing that you have a heart of, like, you despise an individual or you've been wounded, and all of a sudden they're helping you pray what forgiveness looks like. Community group is so, like, a small group of people in your faith life is so core to the gospel taking root to do this in us. It just is. And so what we want to do is, for just a few minutes, we're going to highlight our groups, okay? So we invited David Letterman to come. And he couldn't make it, but he's going to show up in the form of, you know, we're going to have him on the screen. And we got a great top 10 list for you, okay? And so we're going to kick off a little few minutes of highlighting our groups by having a fun top 10 list. So let's hear from David Letterman as we get going into this.